Have your Bibles, I invite you to be turning to the book of Ephesians. We're going to talk this evening about the subject, God's scheme of redemption and me. It'll be a sermon about the book of Ephesians. I know that you have heard me talk before about how much I love the book of Ephesians and how I think it is a book that is rich and profound, and it is a book, I think, that where you're studying the thoughts that God had before the foundation of the world. You remember in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 in particular, that Paul talks about how that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so you're looking at things that God has thought even before the foundation of the world. And the second thing is that it is a book that plumbs the depth of God's love and grace. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us." So we'll be studying about God's scheme of redemption that He thought about even before the foundation of the world, and we'll be talking about the love and the grace of God. I have for a number of years thought that I'd like to be able to preach a single lesson on the book of Ephesians and cover it all. And this is about as close as I've come, and I'm not sure how close we'll get. It may be that in the middle of it, not in the middle, but toward the end, we'll have used up our time and we'll just have to say, okay, some other time. But we'll try and talk about the book of Ephesians, and Paul, I think, has written to Christians on this occasion. And I think he has three main points in mind. And they are pertinent to us today. And so that's one reason, I think, that this book is still so interesting for us to study, because what he is saying is certainly of value to us today. We're pleased to have you with us, and if you're visiting, then we certainly want you to know how grateful we are that you're here, and certainly if you have questions, we want you to know that you're free to ask us questions afterwards, and we'll try to answer any of them that we can. I want to begin our study this morning, this evening, in the book of Ephesians by just looking at some things that God has done. If you'll look at the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, and beginning even in verse 3, he tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And then he tells us in verse 4 that one of the things that God did was he chose us. He chose us even before the foundation of the world. I want to suggest to you that you perhaps can determine what it means to have been chosen by God, or what it does mean to be chosen by God, if you think for a moment about Israel. Back in the book of Exodus and the 19th chapter, and even really before that, but in Exodus the 19th chapter, God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he tells them that you will be my special treasure. And he points out that he will be with them. And as you turn the pages from there on, you watch Israel for a while, and God is able to win battles for them that on paper they shouldn't win, but it's because they belong to God, and God has chosen them. So he makes them win these battles. And he feeds them for a while from heaven, because they needed food at that time, and he's taking care of them. And then he gives them a promised land, because they're his people, and he's promised it even unto Abraham. Now, those were physical blessings, but the things that he said about Israel, that they were a chosen nation and so forth, over in the book of 1 Peter in the second chapter, he says about those of us that are Christians. And so while Israel was his physical nation that he looked after and counted special, he's telling us today that those of us that are Christians, that we've been chosen by him, and he's going to take care of us. In the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" He's saying, Christ died for us. And if God let Christ die for us, then what wouldn't he do for us? That's because we're his chosen people, he says. It is in this same context, down in verse 37 of Romans 8, that he tells us that as Christians, we're more than conquerors. We can overcome anything because we are chosen of God and we're God's people. But not only that, if you look, you'll also notice that he says that God has adopted us. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to his good pleasure of his will." It's interesting when you turn to the book of John in the 8th chapter, Jesus is discussing the matter of fatherhood with the Jews. And on that occasion, he's telling them, "You are of your father, the devil. I'm of God," he said. I want you to know that every person is of one or two fathers. Either he has God as a father or he has the devil as a father. And all of us for a while perhaps had the devil as our father when we were serving sin, but God has chosen us and now he has predetermined that we can be adopted children. Can you imagine God as our father? That we get to say, "Abba, Father," that is, "Father, Father." And remember in the book of 1 John in the 3rd chapter in verse 1 and how that John on that occasion talked about, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." God loves us so much. And that's why he's accepted us and called us and chosen us and has made us his children. The third thing. He has made us accepted, he says, in the Beloved or in Christ Jesus. You know, there are people in this world that I probably couldn't get to if I tried to. I don't have access to it. But none of these people in this world, whether you're talking about presidents or heads of states or entertainers or whomever it is that you have in mind, let me tell you, none of them are as great as God. God made all of them. Any of them that has talent, God gave them their talents. Now, he may not approve of the way that they're using it, but he still gave them everything they have. And yet, while we may not have access to those people, we can have and do have access to God if we're Christians. Look over, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in the 2nd chapter in verse 18. And there Paul says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." The both is talking about Jew and Gentile. That God hadn't just said, "Now, Jews can have access to me." But now he says, "Jew and Gentile have access to me because we're chosen and because we are his children." And Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 5 and 6, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." All I have to do to access my Father is to go to him in prayer. And he is going to hear my prayers. He's going to care about the things that I say because I have access to him, because I am his child, because he has chosen me. But I want you to notice also that we are redeemed. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the writer says, "In him," talking about Christ, "we have redemption." And then he says, "the forgiveness of sins." And I want you to take note of that because here's the practical definition of redemption or the practical effect of it. Redemption really would carry with it the idea of buying back, redeeming. But the practical application of that is that we have the forgiveness of sins. We were Satan, but God has redeemed us. And so as a result of that, we have the forgiveness of sins. It is sin that has loused everything up to begin with. God created man, placed him here in the Garden of Eden, and everything was good. In fact, God made these things and said they're very good when he made man and woman. But then Eve sins, and Adam sins, and they're put out of the garden. And perhaps Isaiah points out best of all when he says in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, "Behold, God's ear is not dull that it cannot hear, nor his hand short that it cannot save. But your sins have separated between you and God." It's sin that separates us. And so we have to have that forgiveness of sins in order to begin be back with God and have all of the blessings that he intends for us to have. The fifth thing from Ephesians 1. He tells us that God has informed us of the mystery. The mystery is something that has been hidden that's now been revealed. And what he's talking about is the scheme of redemption that God has revealed. And he says he's made this known unto us. And if you look over to the book of 1 Peter, in the first chapter, in verse 10, you'd see this was something that angels wanted to know about. And they wanted to know, of whom were these things written? Was it written for somebody back there? Was it written for somebody in the future? And Peter is writing and saying, we're the ones that get to know the mystery. And we're the ones that are receiving the things that that mystery is talking about. This plan of salvation, if you would. And then let me suggest to you, he also promises us an inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 11. Can you imagine an inheritance promised to you from God? No one's richer. No one's better. And yet he tells us that he promises us an inheritance. And in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, in verse 17, you find out that if we're his children, then we're heirs. We're going to receive that inheritance. We're heirs with Christ. And if you want to know even more about this inheritance, then look over to the book of 1 Peter in the first chapter in verse 4, and he tells us that God has begotten us into a lively hope, an inheritance that's undefiled and that's incorruptible, that fades not away. What he's talking about, of course, is eternal life in heaven. And so here's what he's telling us that God has done for us. And if you want to kind of sum that up, just turn the page over to Ephesians 2, and he tells us we were dead in trespasses, but he's made us alive. He tells us that in chapter 1. He just reverses the order, saying you're now alive. You were dead in trespasses. Verse 5, he says you were dead in trespasses, but now you are alive. Just think what God has done for those of us that would answer the call. All of these things. But I would suggest to you that you make sure that you realize that every one of these things are from God. And that they're found in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. It's God that blesses us. And he says, who has blessed us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's in this relationship with Christ that we find all of these things. I want you to go, if you would, with me to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter in verse 8 and 9. I've had an occasion to even go back and look at Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9 considerably lately. And I've discovered some things. I've perhaps knew them, but never just really put them down in words like I did this time. Let me give you just a few thoughts on the book of Ephesians in the second chapter in verse 8. First of all, their truth. And their truth because they're inspired by God, and Paul would tell us that in the book of Ephesians in the 3rd chapter in verse 1 through 5, that things that he was writing came through the Spirit. But let me suggest to you that what Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter in verse 8 and 9 is not unique to the book of Ephesians. what he says in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter, verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That is the heart of the gospel. And what you find in this is, like I said, not something that is unique, but rather what this is a summation of God's plan of salvation or His scheme of redemption. And also transitioning into what He wants to say about those people that have been called and who have been chosen and all of those kind of things. But this passage, and this is the important thing, this thing is not a detailed plan of our salvation. That is, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is not going to tell us everything that we need to know about what to do in order to have salvation. What he is really doing, he's accentuating the fact that God has done all that he has done through his kindnesses and his goodness, or his mercy, if you would. Let me see if I can substantiate this idea that this is not unique, and furthermore, that it's not a detailed plan of our salvation. That is, it's not meant to tell us everything that God wants us to do to be saved. It's just a summation of how we're saved and accentuating that it's Paul or that it's God that has done this. I want you, if you would, to compare that to the book of Romans in the third chapter in verse 24 and 25. If you're looking at the screen, then you see that Ephesians 2, we've emphasized that this is by grace that we've been saved through faith. But now look, if you would, to the book of Romans and the third chapter in verse 24. And notice on this occasion that Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." And you'll see that he talks about justification. Justification is a word that means to be pronounced right. And what you see is that he's been talking about we've all sinned. Remember, sin is what separates us. But he says, "But I'm going to tell you a way that you can be justified, or you can be pronounced right or righteous." And that's what salvation is all about, being righteous. And so he's talking about the same subject. And he says, "I'm going to justify you freely by grace." Same thing Paul said in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved. And then he says, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." And so Paul is saying the same thing that Paul did in Ephesians 2, that it's by faith, or that we're justified by grace through faith. But I want you to notice also, if you would, that Romans 3 includes some things that Ephesians doesn't, or doesn't. But you can already see that this is not unique, that here Paul is saying the same thing in Romans that he said in the book of Ephesians. And secondly, you can see that he adds more details. For instance, he talks about how that this justification by grace is found in Christ Jesus. If you look back to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter in verse 8, you'll not find the word Christ mentioned there. But that doesn't mean that Christ is not in that passage. It just meant that he's giving a summation of it, and he's not giving us all the details. But when he said, "You're by grace you're saved," Paul certainly knew that it was by Christ. And we've already noted that all of the blessings that he gave to us is by Christ. And if you were to look back over to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter again, the passages that we read when he said you were made alive, you were dead in your trespasses. Look down to verse 5. "Even we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so the point is that you can't just take Ephesians 2 and say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith. That's everything. Who's your faith in? How's it coming about? And he tells us, first of all, it's in Christ. That's who our faith has to be in. But look also, if you would, to this passage in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter. And notice he says that you're justified freely by grace, and then he says through redemption. You remember we talked about redemption a moment ago, and I told you, remember this, that redemption, the practical application of it is forgiveness of sins. And so here he is telling us, this is how you're justified. And again, verse 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us can say that we haven't sinned. So how are we going to be pronounced right? Well, God is going to do it by grace through redemption. That is, he's going to forgive us of our sins. If he forgives us of our sins, then we stand righteous in his sight. But Paul doesn't mention all of that in the book of Ephesians in the 2nd chapter, verse 8. He just says, you're saved by grace through faith. But Paul gives us a little more insight into that passage in Romans 3. You're saved or justified by grace through redemption, that is, the forgiveness of your sins. You're made right because God forgives you. And he says he can do that because he counts Jesus' blood as a propitiation or a covering for our sins. And then he says, this is through faith. It's our faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and that God has given this propitiation, and we have to have faith in order to claim that, in order to be right. I want you to notice, if you would, that he says we're saved or justified by redemption through faith, and that redemption is forgiveness of sins. I want you to know that when the Scriptures talk about salvation by faith, it is talking about salvation through the forgiveness of sins, as opposed to our having done everything perfect and not needing forgiveness. Salvation by faith means that we are forgiven of our sins. After talking about being justified by faith in Romans 3 and 24, he continues talking about grace and so forth. And then he gets down to chapter 4 and he gives us two examples. He talks about Abraham and David. Now Abraham, if you look at verse 2 and 3, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he never committed any sins or anything, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he says here why and how Abraham got righteous. It was because of his faith. But look on down, if you would, to verse 5 or verse 6. He said, just as David also, just like Abraham was justified by faith, he says, so also is David. He said, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What does he mean by imputes righteousness? He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here's how it's done, he says. Abraham saved by faith. That is, he's forgiven of his sins. And we know that because here's David, just as David was. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. So how is he ever going to get righteous? Not through his deeds, but through his faith. And he says, blessed is God who forgives us of our sins. Well, he's counting him righteous because of his faith, and he's not imputing or not counting his sins against him anymore. Doesn't mean that God has winked at his sins and just said, I'm just going to forget them. He forgave them. That's the point. And so here's Ephesians 2 and 8. It's just telling us, For by grace you're saved through faith, but what's not said is that that's through Christ, through redemption, or through the forgiveness of sins. Just a summation of this wonderful scheme of redemption that God has given to us. But as you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, some say, well, but he says we're saved through faith. But let me point out to you that that text does not say through faith alone. That's the way most want to read it sometimes, or at least some people want to read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith alone, he says. But I can show you, I think, that it's certainly not faith alone. We know I think we just lost PowerPoint. We know that the Bible avows as much about works and doing and obedience as it does faith. For instance, Matthew 7, he talks about in verse 21, but he that doeth the will of the Father shall receive salvation. He talks about not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, he says. He's telling us there's something we have to do. And you look at passages in like Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and he talks about how that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him, he says. Well, that suggests that there's something to do, doesn't it? Well, the second thing we know is that there is something to do. Remember, we said that this salvation by faith comes through redemption or through forgiveness of sins. But what does the New Testament tell us about forgiveness of sin? Well, Acts 2 and verse 38, these people were believers now. They were pricked in their heart and cried out, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. They had something they needed to do. And then when you look at the book of Acts in the 22nd chapter, you remember that on that occasion, Ananias has come to Paul, or he's telling about Ananias coming to Paul, and he tells him on that occasion, he says, "What, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so here he's telling us something that we have to do. We have to wash away our sins, he says. And the third thing is that faith has to be perfected. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to the book of James and the second chapter for us, if you would. And I want you to look, if you would, beginning in about verse 14, James 2 and verse 14. It says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone say he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, the answer is obviously no. And so when James or Paul says, by grace through faith, he's not saying you don't have to obey. If you just said you had faith, he said, that wouldn't profit you anything. Look down to verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. James says, this is how you see somebody's faith. How do you show that you have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, you do what he said, or he told you to do. You're wanting remission of sins. And what did he tell you? He said, be baptized for remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And then look at verse 8 or verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Now this is the example that Paul holds up in the book of Romans in the 4th chapter of someone being saved by faith. And he says Abraham is justified by his faith, but now here's James saying, when did that happen? It happened when he showed his faith. And so it is with us today. And so if you look at the book of Ephesians in the 2nd chapter, all he's trying to do is let us see on that occasion how great God is, what God has done for us. and emphasizing that God saved us by grace through faith, through the forgiveness of sins. And then he would add, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Well, you can see it's not of ourselves. It's in Christ, the salvation. All of these blessings we talked about, they're in Christ. And so they're not of ourselves. It's by grace, and so if it's by grace or unmerited favor, it's a gift. And when he says not of works, he doesn't mean that you don't have to do anything. He is talking about justification through works, and he's saying you're not justified by your works, that you have lived sinlessly. But he's not saying that you don't have to do something. And let me suggest to you, just obeying what God has said through Jesus Christ does not mean that we are trying to save ourselves or that we're trying to make it by works. Not too long ago, in trying to think about how to make this point obvious and let somebody see that just doing what God commands doesn't mean that we do it ourselves, I thought about the blind man in the book of John in the 9th chapter. The story tells us that Jesus saw a man that was blind. He mixed his spittle and clay and put it on the man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and that he would be healed. And the passage tells us that he went and washed and he came seeing. Here's my question. Who healed the man? Did the blind man heal himself because he went and did what Jesus said? Or do we still say Jesus heals him? I don't know about you, but I say Jesus healed him. And not only do I say it, but the blind man himself said it. When they asked, who healed you? He said, Jesus, or this man talking about Jesus. And so just doing whatever it is God said do in order to attain the remission of sins or to believe when he tells us to believe, that doesn't mean that we're negating the grace and the kindness of God and that somehow we have earned our salvation. If you read the book of John in the 9th chapter, that man was praising Jesus. And you and I, if we understand things when we have been saved, even when we've been baptized, and rise up and walk in newness of life, we're praising God. And as I've said before, nothing shouts grace maybe more than baptism, because you're baptized for the remission of sins. You're saying, I have sinned. I haven't earned it. And you're baptized in the name of Jesus, not in your own name, but in the name of Jesus. You're looking to Jesus to save you. So the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deals mainly with this idea of this plan of salvation. The scheme of redemption, not a detailed account of everything that we have to do, but telling us the blessings that we received in Christ Jesus, and then secondly, telling us that it's all by God's grace. But if you look at the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter, you see a change in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherein you were called. Now, if you were to continue to read the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter through chapter 6 and verse 9, some 4 other times Paul would use the word walk. Ephesians 4 and 17, he would say, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Gentiles pay no attention to God. He was telling these people, you don't be like them. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he said, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he goes on to describe the attitude and so forth that we have to have. And then in chapter 5, in verse 15 and 16, he would say, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So here he tells us walk in wisdom. And wisdom, true wisdom, comes from God. And what you have in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 9 is just him telling us what it takes to walk worthily. But I want you to go back, if you would, for a moment to Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and look at the root of this. Walk worthy of your calling. And notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This idea of calling us to walk worthy of our vocation, he's talking to those of us that are Christians, and he's saying, you need to walk holy. Be holy. That's what I called you for, he said. I've given you all of these blessings, but I've called you to be holy. And as I said, what you see in chapter 4 and verses 2 through chapter 6 and verse 9 is him giving specifics about how we walk holy. Telling us that we can't be angry and sin. Or telling us that we have to bridle our tongues and speak with grace, not with profane speech. And he points out that this kind of attitude that he's talking about, it runs through everything. In every aspect of our life, we've got to be holy. And so when you get to chapter 5, you hear him talking about husbands and wives and telling us exactly how we've got to act as a husband or how we've got to act as a wife. And I trust you know. But I hear so many people look at Ephesians 5 and they say, look, he's talking about husbands and wives so we can understand the love of Christ. That's backwards. In this passage in Ephesians 5, he's trying to let us see Christ and what Christ did and tell husbands and wives, you've got to be like Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. It didn't go the other way. He didn't say Christ loved you even as a husband does his wife. No, he said, husbands, you love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And wives, you be in subjection to your husbands even as the church is to Christ. And he tells us how we act as children and how we act as parents. And if we've been back there, how we would act as slaves, or if somebody should be a slave today, how you act holy in all things. Including our attitude and how that we're forgiving and how we are full of love and everything. Let me quickly give you two things about holiness. And we talked about these sometime in the past. But holiness, one, comes through association. Israel was a holy nation. Why? Because they belonged to God. The temple was called a holy temple. Why? Because it was the temple of God. You and I, if we're Christians, we should be holy because we belong to God. And that should be enough that we understand that we are holy, that we're associated with God. And if you're associated with God, you have an obligation and responsibility of being holy. And then secondly, it demands holy conduct. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to see in these passages. Well, look quickly, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter and look down to verse 10 for a moment. And notice he says, finally, my brethren. I remember Brother Eugene Britnell coming across a passage like that. He said, his grandson said, that doesn't mean a thing, Granddad. He said, you've said finally about 7 or 8 times. But finally, he says, it at least seems to indicate he's shifting a little bit. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and so forth. And therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And he describes that armor for us with the helmet and the breastplate, the loins girded with truth, and the feet shod. So forth. And we could go through all of that, but let me tell you, he's talking about that hope. You're looking back to the things that he's talked about, that hope of salvation, it's the helmet. He's hoping that that will encourage you. He's talking about a breastplate of righteousness. You're living righteous so that Satan can't accuse you rightly. And you've got your feet shod in the preparation of the truth so you can stand in that truth and all of these things. But let me make 2 points concerning the armor real quick. I read an author one time, and he was talking about David when he fought Goliath. And he talked about how Saul told him, "Take my armor." You remember the text in there said that David said, "No, I haven't proven this armor." Well, this man took that to mean that it wasn't his armor. Well, it wasn't by implication because it was Saul's. He hadn't proved it. But that's a neat concept. I can't because this armor doesn't fit me. If you remember, Saul was a big fellow. So his armor would have been big. And one of the points I want you to think about when you think about armor is you've got to wear your own armor. Somebody else's armor is not going to work. It won't fit. And it will expose you. And you've got to have your own armor. Just like when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, he talked about the faith that had been in his grandmother. And then in his mother, he said, "And now I'm persuaded in you too, you also." We've got to have our own faith. And we've got to have our own armor. We've got to put on our own righteousness. We can't just depend on the righteousness of somebody else. We've got to have our own. The second thing is, and it maybe carries with it the same concept, make sure there's no gaps in your armor. Because wherever there's a gap, you're exposed. And the fiery darts of Satan can get through. So make sure that you have the armor, that it's your armor, and that it fits, and there's no gaps in it. Now let me ask you a question. I said at the very beginning that Paul, I think, has 3 purposes for writing. And those purposes are just as pertinent to us today as they were when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I'm wondering if you figured them out. First of all, he wanted us to see how great and how good God is. I want you to look down, if you would, in Ephesians, the 1st chapter. And this is a prayer that Paul makes for the Ephesians. And beginning in verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints, what is the exceedingly greatness of his power toward us who believe." I figured it out. God was using Paul's letter to the Ephesians to answer Paul's prayer. Because here is where Paul is telling them so that they can understand how great the power of God is and how great the inheritance is. But look also, if you would, to Ephesians 1 and verse 3, because here's what the practical part of that is. When Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Blessed be God. Why? Because God has given us all these spiritual blessings. God is the one that has saved us by grace. So blessed be God. And what does that mean? Well, it means you speak well of Him. You praise Him. And this attitude is the heart of our worship. It's the heart of our service. If we recognize God's greatness and we feel like He is to be blessed. That's it. And Paul wanted them to come to bless God for all of the good things that they did. The second thing I think he expresses in chapter 4 and verse 1, and we read it, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called." Now keep in mind, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to an audience perhaps just about like us, maybe. And he says, here's the second thing. I've showed you all of the good things God has done. I've told you He called you. He called you for holiness. Now you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called. He wants us to be holy. third thing, Ephesians 6, verse 10, when he talks about take on the whole armor of God that you may withstand the wiles of the devil. And a verse or so down beyond that saying, stand. Therefore, stand. You see, he knows that we at one time belonged to Satan. And he redeemed us. And he knows that we were servants of Satan and servant of sin one time. And he knows that Satan is an enemy. And he knows that Satan's going to do everything he can to plunder God's people. And he's going to try and plunder you and me and make spoil of us if he possibly can. So the third thing Paul wanted to do was tell these people, you beware of this. And you equip yourself with all of the armor that I've made available to you. So that you can stand against all of the tricks and wiles of the devil. So he can receive his home sometime as a child. Well, if you're saved, it will be by grace through faith. It will be because you have retained the remission of sins. And the way that you attain remission of sins today by God's Word is that you believe, you repent of your sins, you're buried and baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And nothing shouts grace more than that. But that's just the beginning. As Paul would talk about in Romans, the 6th chapter, you're dead to sin now, and now you rise up to walk in newness of life. And he says, whoever you submit yourself to, if it's sin, then you're a servant of sin. But if you submit yourself to God, and you do what God says to do, then you're a servant of righteousness. And he reminds us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. If you would lay claim on that free gift, if you haven't already, tonight's the time you ought to do it. You have no promise of anything but now. And can't you see how good God is? And don't you want to be redeemed? If you're subject to the invitation, we'd invite you to come. As together we stand and sing.
When Jesus comes to reward and serve.